Anyway, it's good to see everybody. It's good to be here. It's good to open God's word and consider what it has to say. Your prayers are appreciated. I didn't pick Mark 10. It just kind of fell in. It was my lot, and it's a message on divorce. And so, yeah, you can pray for me. It's a slightly contentious subject amongst the brothers and sisters in the Lord. So let's pray together, and we're going to talk about children as well, some good news about children, and some serious news for you young adults here as well. So I'm glad you're here to hear a few words. So let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you that we can gather together under the sound of your word. We ask that each one here would be convicted to listen closely, but not only that, Father, we pray that they would have their sins confessed, filled with your Spirit, having ears to hear, and then not only that, Lord, but we just pray that each would go home if they're unsure and to search the Scriptures for themselves to see if these things be true. So we ask for your help this morning and for the plans that we've made for the rest of the day today. We commit them all to you. May your name be honored and glorified through these things. We ask these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, we're in Mark 10. Mark 10. I've been away for a couple of weeks. It's very strange sometimes to be away for a couple of weeks. We had a good time at camp. Directing the family camp, Rob did a wonderful job bringing the Word of God to the campers that were there. I received a new title from the campers by accident, but it was my fault. They were calling me All Hail Director Dale all week there. So you can pray for that, because it wasn't supposed to be about me, but I made the joke and it kind of stuck for the rest of the week. So every time I came around a corner, the campers were like, All Hail Director Dale. So that's what I expect from you at the end of the message today, right? Yeah. So Mark 10. All right, and it says here, I'm just going to do Mark 10. We're going to get through down to, Lord willing, down to 16, and then we'll leave the rest for the next speaker. But it says this in Mark 10, verse 1, and he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. Imagine being taught by the Lord Jesus. I mean, I know this is good, but that would have been unbelievable, being taught by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Pharisees came up and in order to test him, they asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Who's ever had somebody ask you a question, but it really wasn't a question? They were just trying to set you up. Who's ever had that happen? Anybody? Yeah. Yeah, we occasionally at the Digging Deeper with the men, we'd open up the Q&A time, and some of those questions that came out weren't really questions. They were questions with a huge agenda attached to the questions before the questions were asked. So these Pharisees came, and rather than listening to the Lord Jesus Christ, they came to test him. And they asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And he answered them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And there was truth to that back in the Old Testament, even though I don't believe it lined up with what the whole counsel of God is. Men were allowed to, as Vernon McGee in his commentary said, they were allowed to dismiss their wife with a certificate of divorce if she burned the biscuits that night for dinner. Whenever they were done, they just signed a thing and away she went. And we're going to talk about why that's not what the Lord had in mind. But right away, Jesus says in verse 5, he said, because of your hardness of heart, he, Moses, wrote you this commandment. But then Jesus says, but from the beginning of creation, and now Jesus sets the perspective here, on the seriousness and the significance of marriage. It's not a light thing to enter into for those of you that are considering marriage. The world enters marriage today for all kinds of reasons that one ought not to enter into marriage. And very rarely, it seems, these days do people enter it with a thought in mind of what marriage represents in God's grand design for this world, and the picture that it portrays, and we'll talk about that. But Jesus sets the perspective on the seriousness and significance of marriage. He says, "But from the beginning of creation," this is verse 6, "God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two." No longer two, but one flesh. It's the end of something and the beginning of something new. No longer two, but becoming one. It's a serious transition in the life of two believers when they come together in marriage. Verse 9 says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." It reminds me the same kind of language that we would hear, and don't turn to it, but listen to it. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone therefore is in Christ, he is a new creation. And the old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." And marriage is like that. It's a new creation of something that wasn't before. It's a new one flesh relationship between husband and wife. "And the two shall become one flesh." They are no longer two, but one flesh. A lot of folks today don't recognize that in marriage. It's still basically two people. A lot of them enter into marriage with plans for exiting marriage before they even give their nuptials. They've already got, I can't even think what it's called right now, where you sign a prenuptial agreement, because it's almost like they're planning on the marriage ending. They're just preparing for it. One day it's going to happen down the road. It's taken very lightly. I heard a comedian one time, he says that he didn't believe in marriage anymore. He just would find a woman that he didn't like every 4 years, and he bought her a house. Because that's what was happening, because marriages were coming apart, and houses were being split apart, and families were being split apart. But that's not the way the Lord views marriage. No longer two, but one. And it says in verse 10, "And in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter." So they had some more questions later. "And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." So in verse 4, we have this sort of what has become a lot of trivial reasons for marriage ending. And that's exactly what we see today. But this verse, in verse 11 and 12, it seems, if this verse was taken alone by itself, it would seem that divorce and remarriage would seem completely off the table, not an option. And one of the things that we're encouraged to do when we do Bible study, 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness." And so there are more scriptures than just this one on divorce. And so I'm going to read a few of them to you and suggest to you, and you need to come to your own conclusions on these things, that there are some scenarios where marriage can come apart. And so the first scenario is in 1 Corinthians 7:39, and everybody knows this one. It's a pretty obvious one. "A wife is bound to her husband," it says in 1 Corinthians 7:39, "a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." We're called to not be unequally yoked. If you want to get married, and you're a believer in Christ, you need to marry a believer in Christ. Otherwise, you'd be disobeying the Lord And anytime you disobey the Lord, it's a recipe for marital catastrophe. So scenario number one, where divorce is permitted, is when one of the partners dies, they pass away. Scenario number two, I would suggest to you, and in the parallel passage to what we're reading today in Mark, is Matthew 19. It says, "He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.'" And so it would seem that there is an exception in the case of sexual immorality, that there is an option for divorce. I'm not suggesting that it's the best option, but it's an option. Now, in the Old Testament, scenario one, death being an approved reason to divorce somebody, and scenario two, sexual immorality, they were actually the same thing. Because if you committed sexual immorality in the Old Testament, the punishment for that was capital punishment. And so effectively, if you did that, then you were dead. And so Vernon McGee puts it this way. He said the Mosaic system took care of the unfaithful wife or husband. They were stoned to death. Now today, he says, we don't stone them to death. He said, if we did, there would be so many rock piles, we wouldn't be able to get around them all, he said. A lot of divorce happening today. And so if you read all of Scripture, and not just one verse here and one verse there, that seems to me that there would be a scenario where there could be an option for divorce. Now, in the Old Testament, there's a story that I didn't write down, and I can't remember the names right now, of a husband that was called to go back after his adulterous wife. Somebody help me out with the names. Hosea and Gomer, right? Yeah. And Gomer was an unfaithful wife, very unfaithful. And Hosea was called by the Lord to go and bring her back to him. And when we get into what the picture of marriage represents, we'll start to get a picture of why the Lord would have asked Hosea to do that. And so the best situation in a marriage that does come apart because of sexual immorality would be reconciliation back together into the one flesh, always. But it's when there's two people involved, you don't always get the ideal circumstances coming together. So that's scenario number two in Matthew 18, 8 to 9. Scenario number three is in 1 Corinthians 7, 13 to 15. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy or can be considered to be clean, as it were. So there's an effect in it. Sometimes when marriages come together, two unbelievers are married, one of them gets saved. Who here's had that happen in their marriage? Yeah. One of them gets saved. Now what do you do? Well, back in the Corinthian days, there was people were just saying, well, I'm saved, you're not. See you later. We're out of here. But Christ is teaching here, or Paul rather, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and the unbeliever wants to stay, you got to let them stay. You work with them. You're a testimony to them. You're a light in their life that might lead them to repentance and to salvation and to eternal life. But it does say in verse 15, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, a brother or sister, which is the believer, is not enslaved or not bound. God has called you to peace. So there is extremes in this, and ultimately you need to come to your own conclusions. But if the extreme view that remarriage after divorce is 100% off limits, because divorce is off limits, then all relationships after the first broken marriage would be illegitimate, adulterous relationships. And one of the scriptures that sort of encourages me where there ought to be some grace and some wisdom when it comes to marriage. McGee said, you know, it seems almost like we're willing to forgive somebody for murder more than sometimes than we're willing to forgive them for divorce. And if you divorce for a reason that's against God's will, that's a sin. Who here's without sin? Yeah, no hands, I hope. So one scripture that suggests to me that there are both illegitimate post-divorce relationships and also room for legitimate ones as well is when the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to the woman at the well of Samaria. And Jesus said to her when she came to the well, he said, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." So the man she was with right now was an inappropriate relationship, illegitimate. But Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you are now with is not your husband. What you have said is true." And so even the Lord Jesus Christ himself recognized in some fashion that this woman at the well, he didn't say, "You have had five illegitimate partners, and the one you are with now is illegitimate." He said, "You have had five husbands." He called them husbands. And then called the current one not your husband. And so it's encouraging to me to think that through the sin of divorce and the catastrophe of it, that there's grace and a willingness to reconcile. And everybody makes mistakes. Some of them are big, some of them are small. Some of us make big mistakes and get away with it, and there's no consequences. Some of us make big mistakes, and there are consequences, and there needs to be grace and love and forgiveness when a brother or a sister comes with a forgiving heart, despite what's happened in the relationships, and people go their separate ways. And so I'm encouraged that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to call this woman at the well, her other relationships as husbands. I don't believe he would have called them that if he didn't have some grace and some forgiveness towards broken marriages. Now, why is marriage taken so seriously? Well, first of all, marriage is not man's idea. It's the Lord's idea. Man has hijacked marriage. Have you ever gone to like a marriage trade show? Who's ever been to a marriage trade show where there's booths where you can buy everything you could possibly need for marriage? It's a huge industry. It boggles the mind what man has turned marriage into. But marriage is not man's idea. It was God's idea. And it's painting a picture, a very important picture, when the two become one. And so if you turn with me to Ephesians 5, we'll read about the picture. And I hope for those of you that aren't married, as you can consider spouses in the future, or maybe spouses to be, that you remember this picture that you are playing a part in painting when you do decide to get married. It says this in Ephesians 5, 22 to 32. It says, Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So now we start to see the picture that's being painted. The husband and wife relationship is a picture of the Christ and the church relationship. And the Christ and the church relationship is a really, really important picture, and we don't want to misrepresent that picture in our marriages. As Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that he might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does for the church. And so again, when we take care of each other in marriage, we're in effect being good examples of what Christ is doing today, still at the right hand of the Father at this very moment, interceding for each one of us that are believers in the Lord Jesus. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So marriage is a big deal. It's an important thing in the life of a believer. It's encouraged when two believers come together and have strong physical feelings for one another. But it's much bigger than all that. When you come together, you're representing a picture of Christ and the church. And so don't enter into marriage lightly. Treat it seriously. It's meant to be till death do us part. William MacDonald said this: assuredly, there are difficulties connected with the whole subject of divorce and remarriage. People create marital tangles so involved that it takes the wisdom of Solomon to extricate them. So it's case by case, wisdom required. Divorce is almost never the best option, because marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. All right. So there's the hard subject. Now I'm going to move on to the next section here. It says this in verse 13 of Mark 10. It's talking about little children. And little children often come as the result of marriage. And so these are connected to each other. And verse 13, it says this: and they were bringing children to him. So they were bringing young children, like Caleb's age, likely, to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he, Jesus, might touch them. And the disciples rebuked these people for bringing children. Like, you know, we're having a serious meeting here. You know, we don't need any little distractions coming into the room. And some churches are like that too, when children are squirming in the first service. And, you know, most of my kids aren't squirming anymore in the first service, but some still do. And some would have, you know, children are to be seen and not heard. Good luck with that. So they were bringing children to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus saw this, that the disciples were rebuking them for keeping the children, saying, keep the children out of here, Jesus saw it and he was indignant, and he said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. And just as an aside, one of the wonderful places we're able to have the children of today's day and age come to the Lord Jesus Christ is at the camps. There's very few places that, I mean, when I went to school, children could come to the Lord Jesus Christ because we would recite the Lord's Prayer, and maybe even a teacher might read a verse or two, but that's long gone from today's society. But for some reason, not an accident, that children can still come to the Lord Jesus Christ at camp or DVBS or youth groups. And so praise the Lord for that. But he said, do not hinder them. And then he says these words: to such, so to children, belongs the kingdom of God. The big words. Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. And then he says in verse 15, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them, the children, in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And so the first point I want to make is that there's a wonderful and required, I would suggest, childlike nature to the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we need to come to him, it says, like children. Spurgeon put it this way, "The opinion that children cannot receive the whole truth of the gospel is a great mistake, for their childlikeness is a help rather than a hindrance. It's us older people that must become as little children before they can enter the kingdom." Now, it's not without some understanding, but it's certainly without all understanding that we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a few verses on faith and trusting in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. You can have understanding, but don't lean on it too much. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. "The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He's like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." That's Jeremiah 17. Hebrews 11:6, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Psalm 20. "Some trust in chariots, some in horses." Or we might say some trust in cars and horsepower. "But we trust in the name of the Lord our God." And there's a childlikeness to having faith in the Lord, because we don't know what he has planned for tomorrow. We don't know the struggles that are headed our way that we might not have an ability to deal with or think we can deal with today. But we have faith that he'll give us the resources we need when we need them. I'm sure you can say the same, but for me, when I came to Christ, I mean, I knew I was a sinner and I knew I needed to be saved, but I didn't understand the mechanics of salvation and justification and sanctification and glorification. That came later as I continued to grow up in the Lord, but I just had faith and took the Lord at his word that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I knew I was one. And I knew that the wages of sin was death. And I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was a childlike faith when that came in my life. "So truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." So you can't intellectualize your way into the kingdom. You can't do the math and come to the conclusion. You have to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are also verses here in Mark 10. I don't want to get in any trouble here, but I might a little bit, but we'll see. That suggests that young children who pass away go to heaven. Young children that pass away go to heaven. "Let the children come to me," he says. When Jesus saw it, he said, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Now, if children don't go to heaven, that would be a bad example. Pointing out children and saying, "To such belongs the children of God, the kingdom of God." "And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them." There's a scripture in Deuteronomy 1. Just listen to this. When Israel rebelled and were not allowed to go into the promised land, the penalty was for their rebellion was that generation would not see the promised land. And the Lord's, it says here in Deuteronomy 1:34, "And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, not one of these men in this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb. He shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. And as for your little ones," it says here in verse 39, "the children who you said would become prey, and your children who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there. And to them I will give it, the promised land, and they shall possess it. But as for you, you men, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. But to the children who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in. Now, I don't discount for a moment that children aren't having a sin nature, because they certainly do. But there comes a point in the life where a child becomes not a child anymore. Some of you have gone through that, most of you probably here, where you're not sinning because it's in your nature only. You're sinning and you know that what you're doing is wrong. You've known the right thing. You've seen the right thing. You've rejected the right thing. And you've chosen the wrong thing. It's been a purposeful decision to disobey. And children, they aren't like that. They disobey, but they're not. They don't understand the consequences of disobedience. Like you and I might as adults or young adults. Now, there's a few verses I want to quickly talk about here. Speaking about David, and he has a child who dies. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. He sent Uriah off into the battle and had Uriah murdered in battle to try and wipe away his sin. Not a good idea. Bathsheba had a child. And in 2 Samuel 12, it says this, "And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David." Interesting, it's still called Uriah's wife. "And he became sick." The child became sick. "David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them." He was distraught because his young child was ill. "On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David, because he'd taken it so hard up to this point, they were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, 'Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm.' But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' They said, 'He is dead.' Then David arose from the earth." They used to cover themselves with dust when they were mourning. "He arose from the earth, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And then he went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate." He had his appetite back again. "Then his servant said to him, 'What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food.' He said, 'While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?' And then he says these words, 'I shall go to him, but he will not return to me.'" So David was looking forward to seeing his young child who died again in heaven, because David was planning on going to heaven. I shall go to him. And so that was the first example I want to point out. Now, it's interesting, if I said the words to you, "I lost my Ferrari," what's wrong with that statement? For those of you that know me, not only do I not have a Ferrari, I never did have a Ferrari. You can't lose something that you never had in the first place. Who's ever lost something they never had? Nobody. And so for me, and you can disagree with me if you like, but when I read the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin, I think about young children, while they're still young children, being in the hands of the Lord. And then one day, as all of us did at some point, purposely choosing to reject Christ and being separated from him and needing a Savior in our sin. In the parables, they read this way. It says, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that it has lost until he finds it? So the sheep initially was in the fold. The coin originally was in the house before it was lost. And then it goes on to say there would be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or the lost coin. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she's called together her friends and neighbors and rejoicing with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, I want to close with a more sobering thought, and I hope you listen carefully to this. David had another son who died. His name was Absalom. Absalom was not a young child. Absalom was a young man who was of age. Absalom was, in other words, he was old enough to know better. He had the knowledge of good and evil, and he had chosen evil. Absalom had decided to overthrow his father David, his kingdom. Now David, listen to how David handles Absalom, even though he's his enemy. In 2 Samuel 18, David says, in the battle, to David's commanders, David says, he ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Now think about that for a minute. David feared for the consequences of the death of his son. The story goes on. Absalom died in the battle. And when David finds out, when his first son died, David cleaned up. His appetite came back because he was looking forward to seeing him again one day. When Absalom dies, listen to what David's reaction is. He says, and the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. He wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son. Why did David weep? Why did King David wish he had died instead of Absalom? Well, in David's mind, Absalom was lost for eternity. He was lost, a lost son. So I have a question. Have you ever knowingly rejected what you knew was right and chosen wrong instead? And I know you all have. If you're hearing this message today and you know the difference between right and wrong, and at least once in your life you've rejected the right you knew and chose the wrong instead, you're in the same spot that Absalom was. And if you haven't received Christ, you're in serious eternal trouble. John 12 says, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. And the word that I have spoken will judge him on that last day. The good news is this, though. There is good news. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I just want to close with John 3:16-18, not just 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, meaning you would perish without Christ. You will perish without Christ. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But, and in the case of Absalom, and we pray that it's not the case for you today, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so if you're here today and you do not have Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're in serious trouble. And so we're praying for you to receive and believe on Christ, so that your parents, if they're saved, won't have to weep after you one day. For today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may not even come. We don't know what tomorrow brings. It's reading about that 19-year-old young lady who passed away fighting fires, doing good, suddenly standing before the Lord. Certainly pray she had the Lord as her Savior. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for each heart here, each soul here, each life here. We thank you that you do not wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, even Absalom. And so we pray, Father, that for those that are here that haven't received you and believed in you, that today would be the day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for marriage and the picture that it paints. We thank you for the joys that come in a marriage that's lived in a way that's pleasing to you. So we ask for your help in these things, and we thank you for your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you for enduring with me through some tough subjects. I appreciate it.